it's the Christmas season for at least another 13 days. And I got to be honest with you, as a pastor, sometimes I struggle with holidays because I know there's an expectation that during Christmas I'm going to preach about Christmas. During Easter, I'm going to preach about Easter. And sometimes you just feel like you kind of get shoehorned into that. And to be honest with you, I was kind of grousing to God about that a little bit this year. I was like, oh, I don't know what to preach. I've already preached everything. And he just kind of laughed at me and said, yeah, you have not used up the Bible yet, son. So let's keep moving along here. And so after I got over all of that and I sat down and listened to him for a while, he brought me to this passage in the Old Testament. And guys, there's so much in the Old Testament that's important to us, especially even during the Christmas season, because it speaks to what would happen that first Christmas day. And I put all this under the heading, and this is the sermon title for this morning, The Coming King. There was an anticipation when Jesus entered the world that the Messiah was coming. Maybe one of the great writers about that coming was the prophet Isaiah. You may say Isaiah, but it's Isaiah. And in his great book, there's a section that really is focused on the coming Messiah, the coming King. Essentially chapters 7 through 12. And I'm going to talk about that today. I'm not going to read you six chapters of Scripture today, so don't worry. That'd be a lot of verses of Scripture. But I'm going to talk about it today, and I want to focus today on a passage that really I've never really focused on that much in the Christmas season, and that is Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. But I need to give you the larger context of 7 through 12, and let me just tell you guys this: I've been excited. I was ready to preach this last Sunday, and we got rained out. We didn't have church last Sunday because we don't do this when it's raining. And it was awful last Sunday morning with the wind and the rain. And so I was jazzed to bring this sermon. And then it's like, well, I guess I'm going to wait a week. And so here we are this week, and I'm like double jazzed, I guess, to do it this week. How many of you are history buffs? How many of you like history? Okay, everybody put your – how many ladies like history? Enough of you that I'm pretty psyched, okay, because, you know, they tell us that ladies don't like history, right? And so you all have proven them wrong. So, yay, that's good. I'm not going to get into facts and figures and dates and things that much today. I want to just give you a really big overarching history about why Isaiah 7 through 12 matters a great deal. But I'm going to give you this title. If you're taking notes, here it is. Isaiah 7 through 12. Here's the theme. Trust God, not kings. That's it. Trust God, not kings. That's the theme of this passage that's in Isaiah. So just to give you an idea where we're at, chapter 6 was his call to ministry. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, is how it starts that. And he was there in the throne room of God, and God called him to the ministry that he would have, this prophetic ministry. And so it's right after this that we come into chapter 7 through 12. And here's your background. There was a war that was starting up during that time. It's maybe a war that you've never heard of. It's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. How many of you have heard of that? The Syro-Ephraimite War. Right on. Okay. So here's kind of how this came to be. This is really, really quick. Really quick. And I got to kind of move today because I got a lot to share with you. The nation of Israel had started when God brought them into the promised land after they'd been captives in Egypt. 400 years there, 40 years in the wilderness. They came in to the nation. It started with a man named Joshua, and there was a period of judges. And then there was the monarchy, the kings that started. And Israel was more or less united under King Saul, who didn't do very well. And God took the kingdom away from him. He'd already planned to give the kingdom to a man named David. And David's going to figure into our conversation quite a bit today. And then David's son also reigned over the united kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, didn't please people too much. They were looking for a little relaxation on the taxation that they were experiencing. He basically said, if you didn't like Dad, you're really not going to like me because I'm going to put it to you. That's Bruce's paraphrase. And the northern kingdom got angry and left. And they formed a nation called Israel. The southern kingdom, which was basically two tribes, became known as Judah. And that's where Jerusalem was in that time. The southern kingdom of Judah was continued to be run by, reigned over, by the descendants of King David. Now, flash forward a little bit, and I've already mentioned Uzziah. He was of the Davidic line, the monarchy. And then there was his son, Jotham. And Jotham's son was a man named Ahaz. And it's with Ahaz that we come into chapter 7 of Isaiah. The big dog on the street, internationally speaking at that time, the evil empire, if you will, was a group of people called the Assyrians. The Assyrians were arrayed to the north of where Israel is located there. And they were bad news. They were just bad. Anybody, you guys like Star Trek? Anybody like Star Trek? Okay. The Assyrians were the Klingons. All right, that just kind of give you an idea, right? They were just nasty to be nasty. And the capital of that place was a place called Nineveh. And that's where Jonah was sent to prophesy to them. And you kind of understand, as goofy as Jonah was, that I might not have wanted to go to Nineveh either, because that was not a pretty place to go. But they were just nasty. And so they were in the mode of conquering the known world at that time. Judah, the southern empire, had formed an alliance with the Assyrians. The northern empire, the northern kingdom of Israel, was allies with the nation to their east called Syria. You guys ever heard of Syria? Same Syria that's in the world today. Damascus, same place, basically geographically speaking, just to the, in this case in our world today, just to the northeast of the nation of Israel, beside Lebanon, and Jordan's just below them if you know your geography at all. And so Israel and Syria didn't like Assyria, and they wanted them out of the way. And so they formed an alliance, and they wanted Judah to form an alliance with them. And so Judah wasn't into doing it, so they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to attack you. Hence, the Syro-Ephraimite War. Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel, and so they're also known as Ephraim. So the Syro-Ephraimite War, the Syrians and the Ephraimites were attacking Judah. That's what's happening in this whole section. And so this is why Isaiah was telling King Ahaz to trust God, not kings, because what did Ahaz want to do? Ahaz wanted to call on his northern allies, the Assyrians, to come down and to attack the enemies that were attacking them. Does that all make sense? I hope so. Because, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so that's kind of what's going on there. So there you go. That gives you the idea. Ahaz is looking to Assyria for help, and Isaiah tells him, don't trust Assyria, trust God. And in the midst of that, we come to chapter 7 of Isaiah. And there, Isaiah tells Ahaz, ask God for a sign that he's going to deliver you, because he will if you ask. And Ahaz all of a sudden gets very holy, and he says, well, I don't want to bother God with asking for a sign, like somehow that was going to be a problem for God. And so he says, no, I won't do that. Folks, it's the same challenge we have in the 21st century. All the time, God says, just ask me. Call upon me. I'm here. I'm ready to help. I am God. People say, yeah, nah, I'm good. I got it. I can handle it on my own, right? That's the way people are. And so there's Ahaz. With that, we see the first of three prophecies in this section. And you guys know this one, Isaiah 7:14. You guys know that one? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, by the way, means God with us. Scholar John Oswalt, in his analysis of this section, refers to the three prophecies, and he says this. This first one is the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. And in the aftermath of that, Isaiah explains to Ahaz that Assyria is actually going to attack not just Israel and Syria, but they're going to attack Judah as well because of the king's unbelief. chapter 8, he tells him, though the attack is imminent, it's coming. Trust God. Trust God. But the people speak spiritualists, that they seek mediums to try to find the answers out. Does that sound familiar? There was a palm reader that was up at the end of a Hualalai Road sometime back. I think they closed during COVID. But what you'll find if you start to roam around Kona for a little while is there's all kinds of things that people are trying to rely on that aren't God. They're grabbing their crystals and they're praying to mountains and they're doing all these kinds of things that can't help them. The creation cannot help them. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, is that instead of kneeling the knee to the Creator, the one that actually can make a difference, people are reaching out to all the stuff they built and they made and somebody else made. It's just a dumb idol, ladies and gentlemen. That's not my phrase, by the way. That's right out of the Bible. It's a dumb idol. It is useless. But yet, the people were seeking after the spiritualists and the mediums. And so it put them in this spiritual darkness. And in response to that, Isaiah gives the second messianic prophecy. And he talks about it in chapter 9. And you've probably read this many times, but he says over in verse 2, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And then he talks about that. And then in verse 6, we see the great prophecy. He says, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." If you come back next week, I'm going to talk about that peace a lot more. Because that's what the angels proclaimed when they proclaimed Jesus. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We're going to delve into that more next week. I was kind of contemplating that actually this morning. I'm thinking I'm talking about war this week. And actually I'm going to talk a little bit about war next week and getting into that. So I guess maybe my informal series is War and Peace. It's kind of like, oh, okay, all right, I'll go with that, Lord. Thank you. Just the light bulb came on. Okay, I'm catching up. So in the same way that 7:14 was the promise of the Messiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is the announcement of that Messiah. And folks, let me just make sure we understand this, because yes, Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz and the people and the kings of that day. And Isaiah was looking to a short-term future. But there were never any kings that came into Israel that met the qualifications of this king that's talked about here. And if you don't think that one matches, wait till we get to 11, which will be there in just a couple of minutes. Over in chapter 10, Isaiah tells Ahaz that Assyria will one day be judged. They're being used by God to do certain things, but as often happened in biblical times, the nations were used by God to bring judgment upon Israel, but they always took it too far. They started to do things that were for their own interest, as opposed to just being led by God, even though they knew that they didn't know that they were. And so God would allow them to be used for his judgment, and then he'd punish them for their evil that they had done. And that's what God was going to do. And as a matter of fact, if you want to just make a mark of this, look over in chapter 36 and 37 of Isaiah later, and you get to see what happens to the Assyrians in one day. God took them out. He also tells him, as we get up to chapter 11 here, in the end of verse chapter 10, that there's going to be a remnant of those from the north, from Ephraim, from Israel, which was evil from the get-go, because their king said, "We're not going to go to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. We're going to make our own God, and we're going to worship up here." And that led them down a very deep, dark hole spiritually, right from the beginning. But there were still those in the northern kingdom who had not bowed their knee to the dumb gods, the dumb idols. And so Isaiah tells him that there's going to be a remnant of those from the north who will survive, who do depend upon the Lord. And with that, we come to the focal passage for this morning. And this really talks about the righteous rule of the future Messiah. He'd been promised, he'd been announced, and now he'd be described in detail. Listen to this, chapter 11, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. In the NIV, it actually uses the word, instead of stem, it uses the word stump. Stump. What was he talking about there? Well, folks, about between 120 and 140 years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, would suffer the same fate that the northern kingdom suffered. They would be defeated by a great army and dragged into captivity. The Assyrians eventually took out the Israelites and they were gone. Judah hung around for about another 120 odd years. And then this guy named Nebuchadnezzar came along, who was a Babylonian, and they attacked and drug off Judah into captivity. Even though they had the godly kings, they could not maintain that relationship with God, and so they were punished by going into captivity. They eventually came back to the promised land after a 70-year absence, but there was never another king. There was a man that came back and helped rebuild. His name was Zerubbabel. I met a guy named Zerubbabel when I was back on the mainland. I was taking an Uber, and I climbed in the car, and I looked up at the thing, and it said Zerubbabel. And I was like, dude, that is a cool Bible name. So we got to have a really cool Bible conversation about that. I think he was shocked that I knew that was a Bible name, right? But it was cool. Anybody ever met somebody named Zerubbabel? I mean, that's not something people give their kids names with now. A lot of Bible names out there, that's not one of them. So, because you'd have to spell it the rest of your life, quite frankly. But there was never another king. And let me tell you something. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, I don't know if you've read Matthew chapter 1. I preached a sermon on this last year, I think. Is that Matthew chapter 1 is the family line of Jesus. And it starts back with Abraham and comes forward from there. But what you find is, as you're coming along through that, you see a lot of names you know. You see them in the Bible. But then, in the time after they were taken in captivity and came back, between then and when Jesus was born, I don't mean offense, but there was a bunch of nobodies. I mean, just nobodies. They were obscure people. This is the only place they're ever written about, is in this little passage in the book of Matthew, the first chapter. And so, by the time we got to Jesus, that great monarchy, the kingdom, this wonderful Davidic dynasty had been reduced to a bunch of peasants. That was the stump. And why did it say Jesse? Who's Jesse? Jesse was David's dad. And so scholars say the reason that he says it that way, instead of saying, David! Jesse makes it humble. And that's who Jesus was. Because Jesus wasn't born in the halls of Rome. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. Jesus was born in a humble manger to very, very poor parents. I mean, just the lowest of the low as far as the economic stratus was back then. So there's this humility, but at the same time, there's this branch that comes from that stump. You guys ever done that? I've got one at home like this. I've got this, it's called a Jatropha. Anybody got Jatrophas? You cannot kill a Jatropha. All right? And I mean, I have lopped that thing off and lopped that thing off and poisoned it and dug into the ground, and I'm thinking, got it! About 2 weeks later, little branch coming back at me. And I swear I hear it going, neener, 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 you know. So, yeah, if you planted a trophy, just make sure you want it forever. Because you will have it forever. But that's that idea, this branch that comes out of the stump, right? It's like it's coming back again, is the idea there. But it says of him, and this is Jesus that he's talking about, it says that he has authority and that he has power and that the Spirit of God rests upon him. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which if you know your Bible, that should kind of ooh in your head, kind of, because this is where we first see David come onto the scene when he's chosen by God to be the king. But it says over in 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was anointed by God. That's the way the Old Testament worked, is when God needed somebody to do his business, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were empowered to do that work. In the same way, I mentioned Saul failed God, and when Saul failed God, God took the Spirit off of Saul. He was no longer empowered. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, it doesn't work that way. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and he's on you forever. He's always going to be there. You can't lose him. Do we always listen to him? No. But if you're a Christian here and you're not feeling empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's you. Right? And I don't mean to cast aspersions on you, because I have the same problem. It's like, Lord, what's going wrong? He's like, oh, you tell me. Because it's you, son. So there you go. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we see Jesus himself. This is at his baptism. And it says this, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. The Holy Spirit had rested upon Jesus and would empower him throughout his entire earthly ministry. That's the idea of being anointed by God. That's what it means to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. The Greek variation on that is the word Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the chosen one. Chosen by whom? Chosen by God. It says he'll have wisdom and discernment. And then it says here in Isaiah that he'll have counsel, he'll have the spirit of counsel and might. And that's the form of the same word that over in chapter 9, verse 6, mighty counselor. That's the idea. Isaiah is bringing this all around and fully forming it up for us to understand. And then it says that he's a righteous ruler. And he says that he will not judge with human eyes and human ears. And that same 1 Samuel verse 16, chapter 16 that I read to you guys a little while later, if you're not familiar with that account, Samuel the prophet had come in to Jesse, and he had been led by God to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king of Israel. And so Jesse starts parading all his boys by. And he's got boys, old, you know, a lot older than David. He's the kid of the whole thing. He's the youngest. And he's trotting by all these guys who are soldiers. And they're big and strapping. And Samuel, just like you and I, that's got to be the guy. That's got to be the guy. Surely that's got to be the guy. And then finally, it's David, the kid, that comes in. But listen to verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, talking about the older son. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what God cares about. It's not all our machinations. It's what's in the heart. And Jesus himself over in John, and I know I'm reading a lot of verses of scriptures to you guys, but there's just so much that kind of connects here that it's pretty amazing. Over in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus himself says this, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment, according to God's wisdom. That's the idea there. And so this is who the Messiah is, how he's going to judge. But one other thing I think you need to understand is it says that when it talks about him judging also means to protect and to govern. And that's what Jesus would do. He actually brought this out himself over in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet, you ready? Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had said. It's really cool. We don't call it goosebumps here. It's called chicken skin. I get goosebumps, chicken skin, sometimes when I read it. And in my Bible, my translation, it's New King James, but this published version of it, what they do is in the Old Testament, when there's a prophecy of Jesus, they put a star that's not filled in. It's just an outline of a star. And then in the New Testament, when there's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, they put a star next to the passage and they blacken it in so that you know it's a fulfillment. And when I was reading that, I just glanced to the left and I saw that that star was filled in next to that. Oh, chicken skin, man. That's cool. That is cool. But don't miss what he said at the end of this passage in Isaiah, that he would judge the wicked. As much as he was coming to save those who would turn to him in faith and obedience, those who didn't would be punished. Our God is a righteous God and a holy God. And Jesus, because he died on the cross, has the right given to him by God the Father to judge those who refuse his offer of salvation. Don't ever forget that. So what are the effects of the Messiah's reign? I want to read these last verses, and I'm just about done, but I want to read these to you. Over back in Isaiah, it says, verse 6 of that chapter 11, "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." I could keep reading, but I'm going to stop there. This keeps going on. It's really amazing. But folks, I just want you to catch the theme here and the idea. Folks, peace like we've never seen. I mean, just the idea that a child would be putting its hand in a viper's pit. Oh my goodness. And the cud chewing animal, the victim hanging out with the one with the fangs. We've not seen that. You know, a lot of our politicians try to talk like this is what's going to happen if we vote for them, right? It's all hyperbole. But I mean, if you vote for me, it's going to be the most perfect ideal world that you've ever seen. I was looking back at some of the different campaign quotes and promises that presidents have made in the past, and I went way back so I can't offend anybody, I don't think. William McKinley promised a full dinner pail. Herbert Hoover, I get the name right. Thinking Hubert Humphrey, that's not right. Herbert Hoover took that a step further, and he said, "A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage." Then this nasty thing called the Depression happened, and that kind of went by the wayside. Eisenhower said, "Peace and prosperity." Sounds good, doesn't it? And they all want to talk about how they're going to make it all happen. Folks, this is not some idealized hype from the Word of God, but it is not something that we have seen yet. Because as I said to you, sometimes prophecy looks way beyond where the prophet is looking. Folks, this is even beyond our time. This is speaking about when the Messiah returns, when Jesus returns to the earth and he sets up his eternal kingdom and there is true peace on this earth. And he says both Jew and Gentile. And I don't know how many of you are Jewish by background, but I'm not. This speaks to me. This is the hope for me and for all of us who are not Jewish by birth. The Gentiles will be drawn in as well. All who believe on him, and we who are his, will praise his name. And so, folks, just to finish up this morning, bringing this all back together, as you see from all of this, the theme is this idea of when you have struggles, when it's beyond your control, when you're not sure what to do next, rely on God. Don't rely on men. And we might not have an Assyria to look to, but I think lots of times in our world today, people are looking for the government to bail them out. They're looking for their company to bail them out. They're looking for a family member to bail them out. They're looking for something else. They're looking for their own smarts to bail them out. I've shared this with the group before. I am saddened to think that there have been times when I've prayed to God Almighty and I say these words, God, help me figure this out. That's Ahaz's problem. It's not God, help me figure it out. It's God, you take control and you show me what to do, not help me figure it out. God doesn't need my counsel. I need God's counsel. And that's what it's all about. Up until the time that Jesus walked on this earth, people were trying to figure it out for themselves. People were trying to live in a way to please God. People were trying to live in a way that said, hey God, look how great I'm doing. Jesus came to this earth as God with us. He said, it's different now. It's different now. It's not about you holding to a law. Now it's about you believing in me, accepting me as your Savior, accepting me as the Messiah, accepting me as the Lord and deliverer of this world and of your life, and surrendering to me and letting my Spirit indwell you, and then letting Him live out through you. Isaiah preached the coming King. The King has come once, but the King is coming again. Praise be to Him. If you don't know Him as your King, what better time than the Christmas holiday as we celebrate God with us to allow Him to become the God of your life? Let's bow our heads.